Okay, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so, y'all be praying for me as I teach, because we're in a passage that can be a little difficult, I guess. It's been often misused and misunderstood and whatnot. And I know I say that about several of them. It amazes me how often I say that. It's not that, you know, I just like saying that, but it seems like there's so many things that are misunderstood, misinterpreted, taken out of context, weaponized, maybe I should say, especially in the case of this one. But anyway, as we continue tonight, we're going to be in, as I said, 1 Corinthians, in Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers. And although this is a difficult text that we're getting to tonight, it doesn't need to be. Honestly, I think it should be common sense. It's just that, as I said a moment ago, it's often misrepresented or misapplied, or people go to the opposite end of the scale and just kind of ignore it altogether. And anyway, what we're going to be looking at is dealing with sin in the church, or as it's often called, church discipline. And so we're going to be looking at this, getting a biblical perspective on it, what it is, what it looks like, why it's necessary, and we'll ask some of the questions about it. And I know some of us have a bad history with this topic. And so with that, more than happy to slow down just a little bit and have a conversation about it, whatnot, if we need to. But anyway, as we look at the church at Corinth, we got to take it in context here. The church at Corinth was a very carnal church. They had many problems. We're going to be just looking at one of them tonight. And anyway, as we consider the Corinthian church, they had failed to grow spiritually. They had been controlled by their flesh, guided by their flesh. And we've seen that in the first four chapters, as there was a competitive spirit that was going on, a divisive spirit that was going on, and each of them were trying to elevate themselves. And I know I say that about every week, but anyway, they were trying to elevate themselves at the expense of everybody else around them. And that's what I mean by a competitive spirit within the church. And all that roots back to pride, just simple as that. It is a me first, a me and mine attitude. And there's no place for that, honestly, within the church or within Christianity, because Christ, being our ultimate example, he was about serving others. Mm-hmm. He told his disciples, he who would be first among you, let him be the servant of all. A slight paraphrase there, but that's what he told them. And so anyway, as they were continually guided by their flesh, it's no wonder that there was problems that were springing up. As they were filled with pride and competition between one another, there's no wonder there was problems. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a short chapter, 13 verses. And so we'll begin just by reading the entire chapter. It says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done, or excuse me, that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Ye know not, or excuse me, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul dives right into a difficult issue that was facing the Corinthian believers. As we've studied 1 Corinthians up to this point, Paul has warned of judgment and of condemnation. He told them they weren't to be critical of one another, and that God alone was worthy to be able to judge his servants. And many today ignorantly tout, "Judge not," or "Only God can judge me." Yeah. And so as we look at this passage, how is it now that the church is told to confront this man that is in sin? And even in verse number 3, Paul says, "I've already judged him, even though I'm not here with you." And so it seems almost as if there's a contradiction here. But this is where we have to get back to the heart of the matter, and we have to see the actual context of this. One thing I can say is, honestly, it's not judging a person whenever God has already judged. I guess that is the easiest way to put it, because whenever he says that this man was in the depths of sin, God had already ruled that this was the depths of sin. He was just agreeing with the righteous judge. Okay? But anyway, that's just kind of a side note. And so anyway, he has the Corinthian church to confront this man and to deal with this sin. And so as we look at this passage, I said it was one that often was maybe a contentious passage, one that's misused. And so the trouble in this passage comes from two extremes in dealing with church discipline. You've got the first one, which is the way that the Corinthians were doing things, and they absolutely did nothing. They allowed open sin in their midst and corruption in their midst and did absolutely nothing about it. But then you have the other extreme, and I've said this many times, that Satan doesn't care which ditch you fall into just as long as you're off the path, right?
Right.
And so you have the other extreme where they use it excessively to intimidate or to get rid of anyone who doesn't quite fit in with their group or their way of thinking. Mm-hmm. And so that is a wrong way of doing it. And this is something that's, I guess, pretty much all throughout even so-called Christianity. You've got within Catholicism where they kind of a shunning, I forget what that's called. I know me and Mary's talked about it before. But anyway, yeah, excommunicate, that's the word I'm looking for. Catholic Church will excommunicate someone. And in their teaching on that, they teach that basically, if they put you out of the church, they're damning you to hell. And so they're taking that as the destruction that's talked about in verse number 5, I believe it is. But anyway, going onward here, we look at verse number 1 to figure out what's going on in this chapter. He tells them, very first and foremost, it is reported commonly among you that there is fornication. Excuse me, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And it says, in such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And so as he gets right to the point, there was a man who was a member of their church who had an intimate relationship and living together with his stepmom. That's just weird to say, just to be honest with you. And it says that no one is doing anything about it. That he's coming and going and everything is just fine. They act as if it's perfectly normal. And it seems that the woman wasn't actually part of the church because Paul never addresses her. She was not part of the church. She may not have even been a believer at all. And so anyway, he's not saying anything concerning her. Paul doesn't name any names. We found out in Philippians on Sunday that there was the two ladies that were bickering in the church. He actually names names there. Mm-hmm. And there's times whenever he says, so-and-so told me this. And so he named names of his informants, of the people who was going about this. But he says in this situation that it is commonly known. So in other words, everybody knows about it. There is no disputing. There's no hiding it. They're not even attempting to cover it up. So it's common knowledge that this is going on. No one has to tell him, and he doesn't have to name any names because everybody knows exactly who he's talking about whenever he says this. And so he also points out the severity of the problem by stating that it was so bad that even the Gentiles, even the pagans that was around them, the pagans who worshipped at the temple of Venus, where they hired 1,000 temple priestesses, 1,000 prostitutes, and incorporated that into their worship. They knew what immorality was, okay? But this was even off base for them. He says the sin that's going on within your church is even so bad that the pagans won't participate in it. Even that the pagans don't like it. So that's pretty bad. And so what was the response of the church there at Corinth whenever they had such an egregious sin in their midst? Well, we find out in verse number 2. And ye are puffed up. Well, that's a little bit odd. It is so despicable that the pagans want nothing to do with it, but yet you're proud of it. Well, what were they proud of? Well, they were so proud of their liberty and their open-mindedness that, hey, we will allow anyone to come in. We don't condemn anyone. We don't look down on anyone. We just come in and we join hands. We sing Kumbaya, and whatever sins you have, that's okay. Just bring them on in. Come as you are, leave as you are. I say it that way because there are churches today that have that attitude. Mm-hmm. Just allow sin to go on in our midst. We are welcoming of all people, no matter what's going on. Now, I will say, as far as churches go, we welcome lost people in, no matter where they're at. Right. But we are not going to join hands with them. We're not going to congratulate them. We're not going to invite them into our ranks, take them on to membership, and act as if there is nothing at all going wrong in their lives.
Right.
Lost people come in, we preach the gospel, we preach about sin, and we preach about how to get that sin taken care of and their life saved and their eternity sure. We don't ignore and we don't sweep it under the rug.
Right.
And so we look at this a little bit on Sunday, and it amazes me how much our Sundays and our Wednesdays are going together, because it wasn't planned. But a lot of the things that we're looking at in Philippians is kind of bleeding over in Corinthians and vice versa. Mm-hmm. And so we looked on Sunday quite a bit about sweeping things under the rug whenever Paul saw a problem within the church there at Philippi, and he brought it out into the open to take care of it before it became a bigger problem. Well, this is already a big problem that should have been dealt with a long time previous before it became such a big problem.
Right.
And now that it's become a big problem, he's having to take drastic measures to take care of it.
Yeah.
And so anyway, whenever he tells them that they were puffed up over it, that they were so proud over the idea that they were welcoming of all people and let anyone in, they were kind of refuting the severity, I guess I could say, the great rules and laws of the Judaic system,
mm-hmm.
or even that of the Romans and of the Greek. They said, we're just throwing off all of our bondages, all of our ties to any sort of morality whatsoever, that God has given us so much liberty, we can do whatever we want. And so they took it all the way to licentiousness. They took it all the way to just no restraint whatsoever. And so Paul says in the book of Romans, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, right? And so this is kind of what they were doing. They said, hey, God's forgiven us. We can sin all we want. And that's not the case. Paul says, God forbid. And so anyway, in the end of verse number 2, he tells them that, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He said the proper response wasn't being puffed up or prided up, but rather it was to mourn. Now that would be the opposite, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And the word here that's translated as mourn is the same one as if you were mourning over someone who had passed away, if you were mourning over a death. So this was an extreme mourning. So he's saying that you've got sin in the church that's so grievous, so abhorrent right now, that it should be as if someone died. You should be grieved for this because of how much of an effect that this is going to have upon the believer, upon yourselves, upon the testimony of the church, all of these things. He says you should be mourning over it, but instead you're celebrating. And so he says you've got it backward here. And so anyway, we find that all throughout the Bible, it tells us that God's people should be seeking holiness. We should be seeking Christ-likeness. We saw in Philippians that Jesus was Paul's example. He was his goal. He was his motivation. And so Paul was pressing forward to be like Christ. And so for us as God's people, for us as Christians, we should be seeking holiness, and sin should be something that is important to us. For us as Christians, we still struggle with sin. There are going to be times that we mess up. There are going to be times that we sin, times that we do things that we shouldn't. However you want to say it, we're going to sin. But we shouldn't enjoy it.
Right.
We shouldn't be all right with it. Whenever we sin, it should trouble us.
Mm-hmm.
We have the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. If we can sin willingly without any trouble to our conscience, either we've ignored the Holy Spirit's conviction for so long that we have become callous to it, or he's not living in us to begin with and we need to check up on ourselves.
Right.
Because if we belong to God, God deals with us as his children.
Mm-hmm.
And he will not allow us to continue on and on in sin without any kind of a check in there whatsoever.
Right.
Like I said, we can go to the place where we're callous over it, where we are hardened to his spirit. But that should be apparent to us as we go on,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
So anyway, verse 2 ends with the idea that we should desire for either sin or the sinner to depart. In the end of verse number 2, he says that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's referring back to the guy who is living with his stepmother. And so he's saying that you should be desiring for, first of all, I believe, for the sin to be taken care of. But if that man is unrepentant, unwilling to turn from his sin, unwilling to get things right with God, then your mourning over his sin, your being troubled at his sin, is going to cause him to depart.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Should, right? And so anyway, as we see here, we've got an abominable sin that is going on in the church. And Paul is going to tell them what they need to do about it and how to go about taking care of it. I want to point out here just on the front end of this, okay? This is an egregious sin. This is a major sin. This is a sin that if it was going on in our church today, then hopefully we would be very troubled by it.
Right.
If a man was running around living with his stepmother, stole his dad's wife, hopefully that would trouble us. Hopefully whenever he was around us, it would make us uncomfortable. Hopefully to the place where we would speak out against it and say, man, that's pretty messed up. That's not right.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not talking about something that is questionable, something that is not clearly stated, something that's a different of opinion or preference. This is an outright, open, a legitimate, clear, plain, however you want to put it, sin. On top of that, it is one that even lost people find disgusting. Okay? And so that makes it pretty clear what kind of sin he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And as I'm seeking to clarify this, we look at the church at Corinth, and they were a church of lots and lots of problems. Okay? They already had the competition. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, They were already trying to elevate themselves above others. They were ignoring their less fortunate brothers and sisters. Whenever they were having meals together, those who were wealthy were eating too much and they were getting drunk, and those who were poor were still starving and had nothing during meals whenever they were coming together as a church.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty messed up, right?
Yeah.
They were using their spiritual gifts improperly just to build themselves up or make themselves look spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
And they were suing one another. We'll find that in chapter number 6. They were going at law. One against another. All of these things were going on in Corinth, okay? But this is the only one that Paul's bringing out to take, to elevate to such a drastic measure.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't tell the ones who are at law against one another that, hey, we need to boot them out of the church.
Right.
He doesn't tell the ones who are fussing over their favorite preachers, we need to boot them out of the church. The ones who are trying to draw attention to themselves with their spiritual gifts, or the ones that are even going and getting drunk during the church meal together, doesn't tell them that they're supposed to get kicked out. It's this guy who's shacking up with his mother or his stepmom. So that gives us an idea of what he's talking about whenever we elevate it to this place that is often referred to as church discipline or excommunication or shunning or whatever you want to look at it as. Those are often wrong terms, I've say. Especially whenever you think of shunning, it's like lepers, right?
Yeah.
But anyway, this kind of gives you the idea what it is that qualifies for such a drastic measure. And so anyway, we find three reasons why this must be dealt with that Paul puts in this passage. The first one, these are out of order, by the way, but I'm just putting them kind of first in the natural process in my mind. But the first reason why it has to be dealt with is for the health of the church, for the purity of the church. And so we see in verse number 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" He says, if you allow sin to go on inside the church, if you allow this kind of stuff to go on unregulated, unchecked, and you do nothing about it, it's kind of putting a stamp of approval on it, and it's going to spread like a cancer. Mm-hmm. So you have to take care of sin, these types of things that are going on in the church, or it's going to destroy the entire church. Not talking about the normal sins that a lot of people struggle with, the ones that they are bothered by and they're trying to overcome. These are the ones that they are blatantly and flagrantly going about doing in spite of the Word of God and in spite of God's people.
Right.
Okay. And so anyway, the health of the church is at stake. The second thing is that the testimony of the church is at stake. We looked in verse number 1 that the things that was going on wasn't even mentioned amongst the Gentiles. And so for a church supposed to be representing God to the world around them, for the ones carrying out the Great Commission and preaching the gospel to every creature, for the ones who are supposed to be convincing of sin and preaching of repentance and forgiveness, for them to have this going on inside the church would make them utter hypocrites. It would make them a laughingstock. The Gentiles would say, "We don't want anything to do with their God because look how wicked his followers are." So it would take away the testimony of the believers. It would take away the testimony of the church. It would make it ineffective to where they couldn't even reach the lost around them. And so there's many churches that's that way today even. Someone was telling me, let me see if I can get my story straight on this one. It was Katie that was telling the other day that her neighbor was talking about all this that's going on with COVID. And she said, "All of these people in Ireland be Christians. Why are they so afraid of this that's going on now? Do they not have a God, basically, right?" And I know I'm paraphrasing. I hope I'm not messing up Katie's story too awful bad. She can correct me later. But anyway, that was the idea. The way that we act and the things that we have going on, the lost people around us are paying attention. So Katie's neighbor was talking about the COVID situation that was going on. Could you imagine what her neighbor would have to say about a man in the church taking father's wife and running around with her? She wouldn't want a whole lot to do with that church, I don't figure. Because she would even condemn that, right? A lot of people would. Anyone who's got any common sense would. And so anyway, we see it's for the health of the church, for the testimony of the church, and also to encourage the repentance of the sinner. Okay? If we don't confront it, if we don't do anything about it, they go on in their sin. And here's the thing with sin. One sin leads to another sin, to a greater sin, to deeper sin, to worse sin, and it leads you to destruction. Okay? And for us as Christians to watch our brothers and sisters engage in destructive behaviors and never do anything, never say anything, never try to prevent them from going down that road, there's no love in that. Just like my children, I love them, so I correct them. The Bible says that if we spare the rod, we hate the son. So whenever we turn people away from the wicked direction in which they're going in, it is a matter of love. It is a matter of rescuing them from the destruction they're headed toward. And so as we go about these steps here to confront sin in the church, it is ultimately for the good of that believer. It is ultimately for them to encourage them to repentance. And the way that we often see this done wrong is that it is used to shame, to alienate, to ridicule and destroy the person who is in sin, not to restore and to bring them back to Christ. Mm-hmm. We also notice that in this, that it is to be done in a loving manner.
Right.
We notice that it is to be done in a caring and gentle and a humble manner. Because as he said in verse number 2, they should have been mourning over this.
Yeah.
The sin should have broken their heart.
Right.
But instead, the way that this normally works is they're treated as a leper, as if they're disgusting, and as if you were trying to guard yourself away from their disgustingness, right? Mm-hmm. It's as if you were... Let me get my thoughts straight here for just a second. It's often portrayed as if, rather than out of sorrow or sadness or concern, it's out of anger and contrived righteous indignation, right? To confront these people who are in sin. And that's not the way that we see here. We see that they should have rather mourned because of this and wanted to see this person restored. We find in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, if any among you is overtaken in a fault, let him which is spiritual restore such a one. And I'll misquote it slightly, but the rest of the verse, the idea of that is taking heed to ourselves, because we could also fall into the same trap that they're in. Okay? Not ever look down on someone else, not ever condemn someone else, even though we see, hey, what you're doing is wrong. That's not condemnation. Mm-hmm. Because we realize, as we were talking about on Sunday, any sin that's out there, we have everything within us. We're just as evil as anyone else, that we could potentially fall into the same sin as what they have.
Right.
Don't be puffed up in pride to think that you're above it.
Mm-hmm.
Because under the right circumstances, we could all be in the same boat.
Right.
It's only by the grace of God that we're not. But anyway, in verses 3 through 5, Paul says, verily, as present in the body, or absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so, as Paul looks at this situation that's going on, he knows there is enough evidence. He knows it to be true. There is no doubt about it. And so, because of this, he instructs them to confront the man and to put him out of the church.
Mm-hmm.
It is assumed that he is going to first be confronted and that he is unwilling to repent. We find that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, that if a brother sins against you, first you go to him privately, confront him about it, and if he gets it right with you there, praise the Lord, that's what was supposed to happen.
Okay.
If he doesn't hear you the first time, then you take one or two others with you and go once again, humbly and in love, saying, hey, this is messed up, this is wrong, we need to get this set right. If he hears you, hey, that's great, that's the way it was supposed to work. If he still refuses, then it says, bring it before the church.
Mm-hmm.
If he refuses to hear the church, then you treat him as a heathen man and a publican.
Right.
Okay? So that is the way that the Bible sets out to deal with sin between individuals. So I'm going to go ahead and assume if it works with individuals, it ought to happen with the church as well, right?
Right.
And so anyway, that kind of outlines the steps to go through. And as we see with this situation with Paul and with this man in the church, it was so open and blatant and obviously unrepentant that Paul jumps right into the last part. Hopefully, maybe, the other parts were already done. And before they would just say, okay, buddy, we're putting you out of the church, they would have went to him and say, hey, this is what's going on. And you need to get this fixed. You need to get this right. And then he refuses and says, no, there's nothing wrong with this. You bunch of closed-minded so-and-sos, right? I'm going to go about, there's nothing wrong with it whatsoever. I have liberty in Christ. And they say, okay, if that's the way you feel, then we're going to have to ask you to quit coming along. Quit coming out to church, because here's the thing. As you come along, then you are a bad testimony to the community. You are misleading the people within the church. And we can't have this. We need you to repent. We need you to come back. We need you to recognize this is wrong. We love you. We'll do anything that we can to take care of this, to help you out. But for the time being, as long as this is your opinion, as long as this is your decision of what you're going to do, we're going to ask you just to stay away from it a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is what he requests. And it's not just because there was a disagreement, not because that two people saw things differently or there was a little spat, it was because of unrepentant and ongoing sin.
Right.
And so anyway, we find here that the public nature of this made it necessary to bypass some of the private steps possibly.
Mm-hmm.
Things that happen publicly need to be taken care of publicly, right?
Right.
That's one reason whenever Paul confronted Peter, as he tells about in the book of Galatians, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter was leading astray the people within the church there at Antioch. He was trying to force the Jews and the Gentiles back into Judaism by his actions.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says, wait a minute. What you're doing is not right. And he confronted him publicly because what he was doing was public.
Right.
And was affecting more people than just Paul.
Right.
And so that's just a little bit of an example. And so anyway, we find in verse 5 and 11, it says in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now that seems quite extreme to think of delivering such a one unto Satan.
Mm-hmm.
But remember, as I said a moment ago, this was flagrant, it was wicked, it was unrepentant sin. And so to allow it to go on in the church is going to destroy the church. It's going to destroy the influence within the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so to let it go on in the man's life is going to bring destruction of the man.
Right.
And so there's no really good way to deal with this. Whenever it says to deliver such one to Satan, honestly, he's already headed for destruction the way that it is.
Yeah.
He's just taking everybody else with him at this moment.
Right.
And so anyway, it wasn't pleasant, but it wasn't to be taken lightly either.
Mm-hmm.
And so, also in this passage, along with others, it seems to teach that there is a special protection within the assembly of believers.
Yeah.
Did y'all notice that?
Mm-hmm.
He says here in verse number 5, if you deliver the one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so anyway, there is the effect of putting him outside of the church. And whenever he is outside of the church, outside of the fellowship of believers, that for whatever reason, and I'm not going to claim to fully understand this, but that leaves him unprotected in a way. There's evidence all throughout Scripture we find that in God's, how should I put this? I should have put it in writing, but I didn't. Anyway, in God's established, for lack of better words, I'll say relationships, it seems as if there is a hedge of protection built in.
Right.
We find that God established the family.
Mm-hmm.
And throughout Scripture, we find that it seems as if there is an extra amount of protection within the family union, within marriage, and even within the body of believers, within the fellowship of believers. And so, like I said, I'm not going to claim to fully understand that, but as it shows here in the Bible, it says that whenever they are put with outside the fellowship, outside of the body of believers here, that apparently there's a lacking in protection there.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Okay?
I was going to say something.
Go ahead.
Like, for instance, you know the Bible also says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.
Yes.
You know, I mean, also for the protection of the church,
mm-hmm.
it might also be a good thing to get rid of the dude.
Definitely.
And let him not influence everyone else with all of that, and everyone else think, oh, this is okay, you know?
Right, definitely. Yeah, that's a major reason behind it. But with this, in verse number 5, with talking about delivering him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, it brings to mind for me, almost as the Bible often pictures the church and Christianity as being a flock of sheep.
Yeah.
Almost as if that one sheep is placed outside of the fold.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that he loses his salvation, but he's losing the protection that he would get amongst the fellowship. And so just thinking about it for a moment with us as a small church, a small group of individuals, we are receiving things as being a part of the fellowship of being together.
Right.
Okay. The Bible seems to indicate that there's a little bit more within being a member of that fellowship, a member of that congregation. But anyway, having that removed is going to be something that hopefully brings that person to repentance.
Yeah.
Whenever they can no longer partake in the fellowship, whenever they can no longer have that hedge of protection in prayer and whatever extra that the Lord puts there as far as, like I said, that protection within the fellowship of believers. Whenever he is missing that, it seems as if it opens it up for Satan to deal with them, because we know from biblical accounts, such as with Peter and with Job, that God actually allows Satan, and Satan can't do anything unless God allows it.
Right.
Satan is actually allowed to go so far, but God uses it to work his purposes.
Right.
And so essentially, whenever that person refuses to hear the church and the pleas from those of his brothers and sisters that love him, we have to separate from them so that it doesn't destroy the church, doesn't destroy its testimony, but also so that God can work and do whatever is necessary in that person's life to bring them back to a right relationship with himself.
Right.
And so that's what's going on here. And in verse number 5, I will say as well, something very important that we find from this is the security of the believer. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
It says here that they are delivered to Satan, not for his possession, not for his keeping, not that God is rejecting them, not that they are losing their salvation. But it says that you deliver such one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That means they may even, if they continue on unrepentantly, in their wicked sins, dragging God's name through the mud, in a worst case scenario, in the last resort, okay,
mm-hmm.
that God may take them home early. They may lose their life, okay? Because they're God's children. That's up for God to do. That's up for God to decide. And that's not something that we wish on anyone.
Right.
Okay? But it says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if someone is sinning in so much of a manner that the church has to withdraw from them, that God uses the devil himself to chastise this person, to bring them back to himself, and they still go on completely refusing all of God's dealings, both through his church and through his chastisement, that God may take them home.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right?
Destroy the flesh to save the spirit. So if anyone was able to sin and lose their salvation, it should be this guy. But Paul very clearly says that no, he doesn't. That God will take someone home early before he will reject them.
Mm-hmm.
And so that very clearly teaches against what the Catholic Church teaches of excommunication, where it puts the church as being the gatekeeper of heaven. Of saying, if you have ticked us off and we don't like what you're doing, we're going to cast you out of the church and God's going to send you to hell. That is not what that verse tells.
Right.
And so anyway, let me get back on track. Verses 6 through 8, there is a parallel that's given to illustrate here. And we find the one that Kev was talking about there a moment ago about the leaven. Now, keep in mind, in the Bible, leaven is always a picture of sin.
Right.
It is a contaminant. It causes causes fermentation, which is a part of decomposing, okay?
Right.
It breaks down things. And so anyway, in verses 6 through 8, it says, your glorying is not good. You are full of pride in this sinful act. It's not a good thing. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Anyone who's done any baking, they know if you take a little bit of leavening, a little bit of yeast, a little bit of a soured mixture, you can do sourdough, you can do yeast bread, whichever. But that leavening agent, you mix a little bit into the bread, it permeates the entire loaf, and it starts a reaction. It starts that fermentation, that decomposition that releases air into that, causes it to puff up,
yeah.
Remember the Corinthians were puffed up, right?
Yeah.
And so anyway, it causes it to puff up. And as it puffs up, if you don't make it stop, it gets to the place where it ruins the dough. If you allow it to continue on and on and on, and you never bake it, it ruins the entire loaf of bread. So how do you keep it from ruining the loaf of bread? How do you keep it from continuing to rise? How do you stop the leavening? You put it in the oven. You put it in the fire. And so this is what's going on here. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin will affect the entire church.
Exactly.
Or a little sin in your own life will affect your entire life. So we have to be careful what we let in. Things that we say, it's a little sin. It's not that bad. Next thing you know, it begins to affect all of our lives.
Yes.
It's just a small lie. It's just one little drink. I just cuss occasionally. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And it starts spreading. It starts multiplying. It starts taking over the entire lump. And so we have to be careful of our sin tolerance. Because we find that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so he wakes them up to this. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You need to get rid of this leaven, get rid of this sin that's amongst the church before it destroys the whole thing.
Right.
And so anyway, verse 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven. Applying this to this guy that we're talking about, to purge something out or... As we're seeing here in this, to purge it out means to put out of, to get rid of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
This isn't a light reprimand. We're beyond stage, right?
Right?
So he says, purge the leaven out that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. And then he ties it in to a very good picture here. He says, for even as Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Anyone around the Jews knew what the Passover was. Whenever it came time for the Passover, they slew the Passover lamb, right? But before they could slay the Passover lamb, they went through the entire house, got rid of all of the leaven first.
Mm-hmm.
They slew the lamb, they ate the lamb with unleavened bread.
Mm-hmm.
And then they kept the Passover meal that lasted for a week. It was a week-long feast without any leaven.
Right.
So he says, Christ is our Passover. He was already slain. So if our Passover was already slain, that puts us in the week of feasting. Well, the Corinthians like that idea of feasting. Hey, we're feasting. We are celebrating. We are. But wait, they are supposed to be doing it without leaven.
Right.
He says it's okay. We should, as Christians, we should be celebrating. We should be rejoicing, as he told the Philippians. We should be feasting, but without the leaven. Get rid of the sin.
Mm-hmm.
Just because we are saved and headed to heaven don't mean that we can rejoice in sin.
Right.
And so he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Hey, that's good. We like feasting.
Mm-hmm.
Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he gives a contrast there. Not with malice and wickedness, with sincerity and truth. Out with the bad and with the good, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's how we are to go about keeping our feast, keeping our celebration. We are to celebrate in sincerity and truth. And so anyway, as we see, the warning is clear. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Get rid of the sin that was at risk of taking over the entire place. Especially amongst all of the carnal Christians that was there. And so, as I said a moment ago, it applies to our lives individually as well as to the church as a whole. And so, so far we've seen why it was necessary to go to such an extreme measure for the purity of the church, for the testimony of the church, and to encourage repentance of the person who was offending there. But now, when is it necessary? There's a big question, right? We know why it's necessary. When is it necessary? And this is where it gets messed up oftentimes and people abuse it. As I said a moment ago, the Corinthian church had plenty of problems, but this is the only offense for which Paul was demanding this extreme discipline. It wasn't for the bickering or for the immaturity or for the disagreements or the lawsuits or the abuse of spiritual gifts. But we do find that there are three biblical grounds given of when it's time to do this. Okay? And I'll keep it fairly short here. The first reason is for division. If there is someone within the church that is going about constantly causing problems and refuses to stop, that all they are doing is trying to break up the place, all they are doing is causing trouble within the church, you confront them about that, you talk to them about it, and if they continue on and on, get rid of them. That should be common sense, right? If there is someone who is just always causing a problem, even if it's in our lives individually, if there's someone constantly causing chaos and turmoil in our lives, after a while of telling them to knock it off, we eventually tell them to hit the road, right? Just to be a little bit blunt about it. So why wouldn't we do the same thing in the church? Because we value our family, we value our fellowship, and if they're going to come in and do nothing but cause problems, that would be one of the offenses for which to finally tell them, sorry, we're going to have to separate from you. Do it mournfully. Do it because we have to, for the good of ourselves, our community, and for this person. And we find this, I told you it was biblical, we find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. We'll look at verse 6, 11, and 14 for sake of time. But you can look at the verses in between as well later on. But verse number 6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us." Verse 11 says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, walking not at all, or working not at all, but busybodies." That's a troublemaker, right? "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So there's where he's saying the Thessalonian church had people in it that were busybodies doing nothing but going around and stirring up problems. So he said, admonish them to stop, for them to be quiet, to work with their own hands, and if they won't hear that, then you withdraw yourselves from them. But he says, still entreat them as a brother. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, for the sake of division here, we've been looking a lot at unity lately, right?
Yes.
So that makes sense. And so it's not just a simple disagreement, but it is someone who is going about causing severe problems and refusing to correct the behavior. Finally, it comes to the place where you have to call it quits.
Mm-hmm.
The second one is the one that we're actually looking at here in 1 Corinthians, is the idea of immorality. This should be, once again, common sense. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11 that we've looked at, this isn't just a common sin or normal struggles a man goes with trying to overcome and trying to become more like Christ, okay? This is ongoing, unrepentant, and immoral activity. Paul even goes on to list them in verse number 11, and he says, fornication, covetousness, idolatry, railing. So that would be slander, going about talking bad about everyone, right? Railing, drunkenness, and extortion. Extortion is thievery or crookedness, right? Someone who is completely dishonest. And so anyway, he says, for these ones, you need to stay away from. These are the ones that we need to actually implement this severe of a discipline against. And so I don't think anyone should argue against any of those.
No.
Fornication, covetousness, that is just outright greed.
Right.
Inordinate affection. Anyway, idolatry, railing, drunkenness, extortion. We can see where the problems is in all those.
Mm-hmm.
And if you allow them to continue, the church is going to implode.
Right.
And so for those, they have to be taken care of in a serious manner.
Mm-hmm.
And then the third one that we find is teaching heresy. Once again, common sense. If they are coming in as false teachers within the church, tell them to go out the same door they came in.
Right.
That should be fairly simple. We see in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. As soon as I find him here. Titus 3 and verse 10 says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Tell him once, tell him twice. They still won't hear it. Then send him on his way. Reject him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this isn't a believer that's attending that has a difference in beliefs. This isn't someone who's coming along and doesn't quite line up with everything. This is someone who is coming and forcing their beliefs, their false beliefs,
right,
their wrong beliefs, their heretical beliefs,
right,
on the congregation.
Right.
That's when you get rid of them. So, just like with our church, anyone's welcome to come. But if you want to come up and try to teach heresy and false doctrine, it's not going to happen.
Right.
While we were over in town, the one guy came through, the one that has the little flat earth thing going on, right?
Yeah.
And he was wanting to come in. He was wanting to teach. He was. I didn't put up with it very well.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't too long before he found the door and went out.
Yeah.
And that's what needs to happen, because false teachers come in, start spreading lies. And he wasn't just talking about flat earth, okay? He was several different things. He's kind of, anyway. But that's an extreme example. But still, if they come in and start teaching that your works is what earns you to heaven, if you have to be a good person for Jesus to save you, if they start teaching that Jesus wasn't really perfect and that he was a sinner, if they start teaching that Jesus wasn't actually the Son of God and Mary wasn't actually a virgin, if they start teaching that the Bible is full of lies and untrue or untrustworthy, then we're going to have to make them be quiet.
Right.
And if they refuse to be quiet, they're going to have to leave.
Right.
And so I see no reason why anyone in their right mind would argue with that.
Mm-hmm.
We as a church, we focus on truth.
Right.
If someone comes in with lies, we don't put up with it.
Right.
We as Christians, we focus on purity, on holiness.
Mm-hmm.
If someone comes in horrible immorality that is widely known among everybody and is dragging themselves, the church, and God's name through the mud, if they refuse to get that right, we separate from them. I don't know why anyone would argue with that. If someone comes in and tries to tear the church apart with their rumors and lies and slander and all kinds of stuff, and it is a risk to the entire church, it's common sense. If they won't get it right, then they have to get out.
Right.
Are we going to be happy about any of these?
No.
No. But it has to be done,
right,
for the sake of the church, for its testimony, and for the person who is wrong, that they could be corrected. And so in reality, church discipline should not be contentious. It should not be something that is, well, it should be troublesome when you actually have to do it.
Right.
No one ever wants to do this.
No.
Just like with a parent and a child,
yeah,
right?
Right?
But then on the other hand, that we see that it isn't done haphazardly. It's not done unadvisably. Whenever Paul says that they come together in verse number 4, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's talking about, anytime we find something that's done in the name of the Lord, it's done in agreement with him.
Mm-hmm.
It's done acknowledging his nature, his personality, who he is.
Right.
And so we are doing this in a Christ-like manner, not doing it in the flesh, not doing it vindictively or in anger, but doing it in grief to bring about reconciliation and repentance. And so anyway, we saw the why, we saw the when, now we see the how. And I've already went over most of this. But anyway, like I said, it's assumed that the person is lovingly confronted in an attempt to correct them. I brought out Matthew chapter number 18, verses 15 through 17, before it ever gets to the place where you would withdraw yourselves, before you would put the person out of the fellowship, first you go to them and confront them, hopefully multiple times. And they continue to refuse, reject, and get even more hard and harsh toward you. Then it finally comes to this. So Matthew 18 and Titus chapter 3, both advise multiple attempts. And so whenever the person refuses to turn from their sin, the church withdraws from that person and treats them as a heathen man and a publican. Mm-hmm. And when we're dealing with a heathen man and a publican, the Jews and the Christians at that time would have considered them to be unclean people. They would have been unsavory individuals, not someone that you actually want to keep company with. But the people that we have just went over, these issues and their unrepentantness, you probably wouldn't want to keep company with them either. And so anyway, the way that we treat a lost person, we still love them. We still seek the salvation of their souls. We still seek to see them get right with God. We don't treat them as a leper. We don't alienate them. We don't mock and ridicule them. But we don't necessarily cozy up with them and spend our free time with them and go out and have tea and biscuits with them in a good time, right? Because just like with the Jews at that time, it would be unthinkable for them to go out and have that close of a relationship with a heathen man or a publican. And so there's a little bit of separation there. Why? Well, we've already covered it. It was because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Mm-hmm. It is because sin in the people that we surround ourselves with affects us.
Yes, it does.
If you look at the people you surround yourself with, if you aren't very, very careful, it won't be too long before you are like them.
Yes.
You look at the people that you work with. We as Christians cannot determine who we work with. We can't have that much control over our surroundings. We can't control our neighbors and the different people that are in our lives in that way. But if you're not careful, the lewd humor and the type of things that they talk about at work starts creeping into your conversation. The type of stuff that you start listening to and the television and things that you start watching starts having an effect on your conversation and on your thought life. And so for the Christian, whenever they see this man who is in egregious sin, they're saying you need to keep a little bit of distance from this person, because if they are so much of a bad influence that they need to be separated from the church, we need to separate from them in our close relationships. This isn't some sort of a shunning to where we are pushing them away from them as a punishment. But before they ever leave, we say, this is what's going on. This is sin. This is grieving the heart of God. This goes against His word. It is a bad testimony to the community. It causes harm to the church, and it's going to destroy you. And we love you too much to allow all these things to happen.
Right.
And so with that, that person's already going to know that there's going to be a disconnect. There's going to be a distance there until they get that right. We find in verses 9 through 11 that he expounds on this idea. Because we see in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Apparently, the people here in Corinth thought that only meant lost fornicators, not saved ones.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says in verse 10, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He says you can't escape being around this kind of people.
Right.
You're going to have to company with them to an extent.
Yeah.
So he says, yet not altogether. He says the only way you get away from these people altogether is if you leave the planet. We live in this world. We're going to be exposed to these things. You can't guard yourself from all of it. So he says, I told you not to company with fornicators, but you can't get away from everyone unless you leave the planet.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you act toward these people? It's not complete disassociation,
right?
You still have to work with them. You still have to do business with them. You still have to talk to them at the checkout. You still have all these things, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, not altogether. And so verse number 11, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. So don't keep company with them. Don't eat with them. That is talking about a close relationship with someone who's living a very sinful life. And so for us as Christians, as we seek to be like Christ, we shouldn't desire to have close relationships. Does that mean if you see him in Tesco to run the other way?
No.
No. Does that mean you can't say hello to them and shake their hand and wish them well and ask about their family? No. But you're probably not going to go over to their house for a barbecue. Right? Especially if they're shacked up with their stepmom. That would make the barbecue a little uncomfortable. Anyway. And so anyway, as we look at this here, we see that the warning is considering the effect of sin. We should limit the extent of relationships with the unsaved. We often take the verse in 2 Corinthians 6:14 where it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. We often take that to only be in marriage. Isn't that how it's often brought up? You can't marry a lost person. No, it says not to be unequally yoked. That is a close relationship with them. And that talks about all relationships. And so for the brother who is living in an unrepentant, sinful state, we still love them. We still seek their spiritual well-being, but we can't partake in their sinful lifestyle. Simple as that. And so last we see who this applies to. Paul places a limit on this, okay? Look at verse number 12 and 13. Or, yeah, 12 and 13. He says, For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So there is a limit on who this applies to. This is for those who are within. Those who are members of the church. Those who are saved. Doesn't apply to the lost people. It doesn't apply to the people at the church down the road. I can't punish someone else's kids. That make it sense? So he says, leave that to God. God will deal with them. I see a lot of preachers today that are too busy trying to go out and correct everybody else's flock. Trying to go out and tell the lost people how they ought to act. People who are concerned thinking that the government should make people moral, that the government should legislate morality. It doesn't work that way. Because guess what? Sinners are going to act like sinners. Lost people are going to do what lost people do. And so for me to try to make a pig act like a sheep, I'm going to have trouble. And for me to try to train somebody else's sheep, I'm going to have trouble. Does that make sense? And so he limits who this applies to. And so anyway, that kind of goes through the entirety of this chapter in dealing with how to deal with sin in the church. And as I said at the very beginning, this is often seen as being maybe a little bit of a touchy subject. But hopefully, as we've seen this here, it shouldn't be. We should be striving to be holy. When there is sin amongst us, it should grieve us. We should deal with it, trying to bring them to repentance. And whenever they refuse to repent, we should see how big of a problem that is and be willing to take the steps necessary to, for one, maintain our testimony, for two, maintain our purity, and for three, try to encourage them back to God, not to alienate them and push them further from Him.
Right.
So with that, does anyone have any questions or comments or arguments or anything? I know I've been a little bit everywhere this evening. Everything good with you on that, Kev?
I know I'm a bad dad, but you don't have to rub it in that much.
you're not shacked up with your stepmom, are you?
Definitely not.
Definitely not.
Okay, I think we're okay then. Other than that, we have grace with one another. Yeah. We encourage one another.
Mother was enough.
I'll leave that one alone.
That's just joking.
I don't think mine listens as to the messages online, but I'm going to leave it alone anyway. Okay, with that, we better wrap it up for tonight. I thank you for your attention, and I hope that was clear and helpful and not problematic. Okay? So, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for this passage. I pray, Lord, that I was able to bring it out in a way that is clear and uncontroversial. And Lord, I just pray that it would be a help and a blessing to us, Lord, as we seek to serve you, Lord. Hopefully this has maybe ironed out some of the confusion and some of the wrong attitudes and teachings toward this, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you guide and direct me, Lord, as I try to teach your word and try to help your people, Lord. I just pray that you continue working in our midst, Lord, giving us a desire and appetite for righteousness, Lord, and for the things of God. And Lord, I just pray that you'd shape us into your image. Lord, help us to be a light and a witness in this world, and help us, Lord, to guard our minds and our hearts against anything, Lord, that would dim that light, would hide it from this world, Lord, as we seek to be a witness for you. Thank you so much for all that you do. Be with those who aren't able to be here with us tonight for whatever reason. I pray your blessings on them and your help in their lives. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.